appreciate so very much the words that were offered in our opening prayer, that we should be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in us, and that we should do so confidently and courageously and not be ashamed of our beliefs, because there are so many questions in the world, aren't there? Whether you're talking about the religious world, or people who are unbelievers who are just curious about religion, specifically about the Lord's church and what we believe. And we don't have to look very far, like if we were to go onto the internet, for example, to find a website specifically targeting the Lord's church with questions or accusations. Some are more friendly than others, some more accusatory, you might say. And so tonight, I'd like us to consider some of those questions that we can so easily find and that we need to be ready to answer. And since we want to be very careful that we don't ever misrepresent the motives of someone or their own ideas, I want to share with you this quote from this particular website where most of these questions, all of these questions, in fact, will be drawn, called faithfacts.org. Here's the quote. Faith Facts Ministry specializes in theology, Christian evidences, world religions, and cults. We are interested in the beliefs of different Christian groups in order to understand them better. We would like to get the opinion of Church of Christ folks on these matters in order to clarify your views, and if your views stand up to the Bible, to help put other Christians on the correct or narrow way. And we're just going to be looking at a few of these questions that they have to offer. If you go to the website, they'll have specific categories, different topics, if you will. And I've just drawn a few questions, popular ones, you might say, based on my own judgment about these different categories. Let's begin with specifically the gospel. Here's a question. Question number one. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, give the clearest and principal definition of the gospel as something to be believed? About Christ dying for our sins. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Begin reading with me in verse 1, just to get our heads around and give a little more context to our question here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 beginning says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and Christ died for that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Also, this is Paul speaking here, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." So Paul speaking there of the faith here to the Corinthians, of which they had upon hearing the gospel. He says that when you heard, you believed, there in verse 11. So the point that they're making here is that the gospel is something to be believed, not necessarily obeyed, you might say, as is the terminology that we so often use in sharing the gospel with the people. And yes, the gospel should and must be believed if one is to have hope of salvation. John 8:24, Jesus said himself, "Unless you believe that I am he, you are going to die in your sins." That is, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, that I am who I say I am, you are going to die in your sins. However, the gospel demands obedient faith. It demands action. Look over in John chapter 12 with me now. John chapter 12. I think some of these passages that we're going to look at would be just a handful out of many that we could offer to our friends who have this question, who have this idea that belief is all that is necessary to be acceptable to God and his gospel, and not necessarily action. John chapter 12, look at verse 42 through 43 with me. What is said about these men who heard the Lord himself? What was their reaction? Verse 42, beginning John 12. "Nevertheless, many of them, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They believed that the Lord said, they believed in the Lord that who he was who he said he was. But nevertheless, they would not confess him. Doesn't Jesus say elsewhere that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father also. These men weren't willing to go so far as even say that they had faith in him, because how does it qualify them? They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Look over in James chapter 2 with me now. A very popular passage to get this point across. James chapter 2, because he speaks so plainly and so clearly, it's almost impossible to misconstrue, isn't it? James chapter 2, down in verse 14, what does he say about faith? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And you jump down to verse 19. In the midst of this lengthy discussion about faith, he says, 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What is he saying? You can call it whatever, you can even call it whatever you want, you can even call it faith, but if there's no action involved, there's no obedience, it isn't faith. And God says, it's useless. It's not faith at all. One more passage, Romans chapter 6 this time. Romans chapter 6, this time in verse 17, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, one final passage to show that the gospel is something that should be obeyed, and we should not shy away from speaking of it as something that demands action, that we need, that we should see ourselves as accountable and responsible to obeying. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul the Roman says, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says that they obeyed from the heart. When they heard the message, it affected them and spurred them to action. They recognized that they needed to do something about it, to respond in some way, and that they needed to be obedient. Okay, next question. Here they say, we fear that a non-believer, that is a non-believer who visits a church of Christ, and hearing that the good news, the gospel, is a list of things that they have to do, would not see it as good news. Is it not ultimately found in the grace of God? And there they would cite Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 and Colossians 1, 3 through 6 on the website. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 is where Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of grace. And then to the Colossians, when he's speaking to them, he says that he rejoices that they, when having heard the gospel, they understood it as the grace of God. So just a couple of citations there to go along with their question. And yes, they're absolutely right. Salvation is the free gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, a passage that we're all familiar with and that we have looked to often. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, because it is the gift of God. However, we must also work if we're going to retain a relationship with Christ. Isn't that true? We don't cross the line and then we're in a relationship with God and then nothing else is expected of us. And we can just expect to sit on our hands and enjoy and look forward to the gift that is coming in the end at the resurrection. Look in Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Notice specifically the wording here about doing good. Romans 2, verse 4 beginning. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. What does he say about those doing good? What kind of reward can we look forward to? Or what do we have to do to look forward to this good reward that he speaks of? Look in verse 7. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good. This is something that we have to work at and be and sustain. We have to keep doing good. Paul says elsewhere, do not grow weary in doing good. I also have up here Luke chapter 6. And verse 46, do you recall what Jesus said there to the people? Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? He demands more than lip service, more than just a simple confession, an acknowledgement that he is Lord. He expects action. He expects us to work for him and to do good deeds. Okay, let's move on to think about the church specifically. Is it true that the Church of Christ believes that it alone is the quote-unquote New Testament church? And how can one be sure of his salvation if there is disagreement about what one must believe and do? Let's answer this simply by saying only those who belong to the Lord's church will be saved. There's going to be some overlap in another question that we look at that will help answer this one as well. But let's look at these passages together. Ephesians chapter 4, again, another familiar passage. Only those who are members of the Lord's church are going to be saved. The church that we read about in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, verse 4, what does Paul say? There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called, and one hope if you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. If you jump down to verse 15, he will say that Christ is the head of the body. And the body that he's referring to is his church. Verse 4, there's only one of those, and only one that we can read about within the New Testament. Look over in Acts chapter 2 with me now. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Here on the heels of the first gospel sermon ever offered to the world, and people are obeying and converting and obeying and giving their lives to the Lord. Verse 46, it says, day by day of these people, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved. To their number, to that group of people, that one body of people that were being saved, his church. Look over in chapter 3 now, still in Acts, still in the book of Acts, in verse 23 of chapter 3, in the midst of another sermon. Here Peter simply says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Okay, so who's the prophet in that context? Yeah, well, it's the Lord. It is Jesus. And he's drawing that connection from a prediction, a prophecy that Moses made about the Lord, about the Messiah that was to come. And he says, anybody, everybody who doesn't heed, who doesn't obey that prophet is going to be utterly destroyed. Is there any question then in our mind what the consequences are going to be? Either you're in the church or you are not in the church. There is no gray area with God. There's no go-between, is there? He always deals in absolute. Either you are with me or you are against me. So only those who belong to the Lord's church will be saved. Of course, that doesn't include folks who are unaccountable, such as babies and those who are mentally deficient. But we'll get to that a little bit later because it pertains to another one of our questions. The Lord has told us also that we can be sure that we are his disciples. Okay, picking up where we left off, the second half of their question is, how can we be sure of salvation if there is disagreement about what one must believe and do? Well, if there's any disagreement, it is the result of man's shortcoming, because the Lord has made it clear what we must do. Isn't that right? John chapter 8, verse 31. What does he say? Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is the condition to be a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian? If you continue in my word, do what I say. There it is again. Keep obeying. Look over in 2 John this time, verse 9. Second John, please. We'll get there in a minute, I promise. 2 John, verse 9, look at what he says. Anyone who goes too far, same idea, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Again, what is the condition? You abide in the teaching of Christ, and you can be sure that you have both the Father and the Son. If you go too far, you don't have either. You have no hope. Okay, how about denominationalism specifically? And here they are targeting the name and our insistence perhaps on the use of calling the Lord's church by the right name. So they ask, could the insistence on the name be a tradition of men rather than of God? So they don't see any scriptural authority for the name of the church? And the answer is simply no. The name is scriptural, isn't it? And as such, it is also divine. Romans 16:16, that passage that's familiar to us, where Paul simply says, the churches of Christ greet you. But the church has many, and the God's people have many other names, don't they, that we can find within the scriptures. I have up here 1 Peter 2:9, where we are called a royal priesthood. Paul will call us the adopted sons and daughters of God. He will refer to one church as the church of God in Christ. And 8 times, I think, in the New Testament, he just simply refers to the churches of God. So there's many names that God's people go by. And we have chosen one of those that is scriptural. And it is appropriate to insist upon it because it is the name that bears the name of the Lord and shows our identity and who we belong to. Also, I might ask, isn't the Church of Christ a denomination? And this is a little bit of a tricky question because they cite a definition here from Webster, in fact, 3. And they will say that really a denomination is the act of denominating or naming. It is simply a name or designation, and also a class or society of individuals called by the same name or a sect. And then they might follow up by saying, isn't the Church of Christ a denomination on every one of these points? Well, what's missing there? The other definition, isn't it? That's not all the definitions there are of what a denomination is. Webster also defines it as a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. It is a group of religious congregations having its own organization and distinctive faith. And that is how we use that term, denomination, isn't it? What does it refer to in the definition that we use? Organization, essentially. And we are not a denomination because no local Church of Christ answers to another church as its head. As in the denominational world, you have a group body of congregations that come together and they decide that they're going to have one headquarters or a larger church somewhere. And that's going to be their authority that exercises oversight over all those churches. And that's not the pattern we see in Scripture. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And there again, Paul will say, Christ is the head of the church. There is no other headquarters or man-made institution that can lawfully exercise oversight or authority over a local church. No, the Church of Christ is not a denomination if it is the New Testament church. Also, with regards to man's nature, they will ask this question, again, one of many. Doesn't the Bible teach that man is born with a sinful nature that is in some way inherited from Adam? Many confusing conclusions and points are drawn from that passage in Romans chapter 5. But actually, the scripture teaches quite the opposite. Even in that passage, we won't flip over there, but let's look at another one in Ezekiel that we're probably familiar with. And that makes it absolutely clear that this is not what scripture teaches. Man does not inherit the guilt of his predecessors, any of his ancestors. Ezekiel 18:19-20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. And the son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. No such thing as generational cursing or inherited sin or inherited guilt or anything like this to be found within the scripture. God says, no, that individual is going to be held accountable, and you have not inherited Adam's sin. If man is born inherently sinful, we have to conclude also that Jesus was sinful. But we know that's not the case, right? 1 Peter 2:22. He was without sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But if he was born a man and we accept this assumption that our friends make, we have to conclude. It's inescapable. We have to believe that Jesus was sinful. And that is condemnable. That's blasphemy. Also, another powerful point that we've considered before is David's words regarding his son, his infant son that died. Look over in 2 Samuel with me. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This time in verse 23, you recall the story. A child is born from the adultery that he has with Bathsheba, and God's judgment is that that child is going to die to punish David. And David pleads for the life of the child. He prays, and is prostrate, and he fasts and all these kinds of things, and he's pleading for the child's life. But ultimately, the child does die. Look in 2 Samuel 12:23. After the fact, he says, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." I have up here also 1 Samuel 13:14, a verse that we considered recently that says David was a man after God's own heart. So here's this man who's penitent and he wants to do the right thing now and serve God. What does he say about his infant son? "I will go to him and he will not return to me." What does that say to us about David's understanding of where his son was? Is David saying that I should be jockeying for a position in hell because that child died in sin? Certainly not. No, he knew that his son was in paradise, and that's where David wanted to be. He knew that his son was sinless. So children and men are not born inheriting Adam's sin. Also, another question. Doesn't the Church of Christ view on sin ignore the obvious, observable sin nature of little children, their selfishness and even hurtfulness that comes quite naturally at an early age? Their words, not mine. How would the Lord respond to such statements like this? A passage that we noted this morning, if memory serves, let's look at it one more time. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. What was Jesus' opinion of little children? Matthew 19 and verse, that should say 14, not verse 4. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Are we going to say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are selfish and hurtful, that display in that behavior at an early age? Well, certainly not. Jesus says that elsewhere, that unless you humble yourself like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, here's an example, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then finally, probably one of the most critical points of most criticism that we can see is baptism. And this is where we're going to end tonight with this question. Is it even theoretically possible, they say, is it even theoretically possible that someone can have met all the biblical requirements to be saved, but died en route to be baptized and still go to heaven? Now, we're familiar with the many versions of that question, aren't we? If I believe, but I'm on my way and I get hit by a bus or a car, or I die or get hit by a train or something like that, will I still go to heaven, or am I lost because I haven't been baptized? Now, this has been answered in a number of ways. Most preachers will say, well, that's for God to decide, and that's whittling on God's end of the stick. And then we receive criticism for that. But let's start calling this question what it really is. And that is a red herring. That's avoiding the real issue at hand. What is the real question these folks are asking when they make statements like this? What is the real question? Here it is. What they're really asking is, are there any circumstances that dismiss my responsibility to obey God? That's what they're really asking. Even life-threatening circumstances. Wouldn't that dismiss me from my responsibility to obey God? If there was something that could potentially bad happen to me in my duty to obey God, wouldn't he just dismiss me from that and not hold me accountable for it? That's the real question. Or you could word it this way. Can I refuse baptism based on the hope that God will make an exception for me because of this imaginary person that I'm thinking of in my head? That's, again, the same question. That's really what's at the issue here. And that's what they are asking. Not to put words in their mouth, but that's the issue. Asking, can they be dismissed from their responsibility to obey God because of some hypothetical situation that may never come about? And they're putting themselves in the same boat as this imaginary person now. No. There is no circumstance, even life-threatening circumstance, that dismisses us from obeying God. I may be starving, but does that make it okay for me to go and steal bread? If that's my only option? Well, no. I can't disobey God in any circumstance. And also, we can't be so concerned with another's condition that we forget our own. Look over in John chapter 21 with me now. Let's end with this passage. John chapter 21. My text got a little off there, but I think you can still see the citation, I hope. John 21, look in verse 20. Peter had the same problem, at least for an instant. After the Lord was raised, he had some questions about John. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What is the lesson that we can learn from this brief glimpse into this exchange that we see with Peter and the Lord? He says, "You don't be concerned about that man and my dealings with him. I've told you what you needed to do. You follow me." And he has told every sinner what they need to do. Be baptized in his name. Have put your faith in him and repent and confess that faith and be baptized in his name. Don't be concerned with hypotheticals and what could possibly go wrong. There's always going to be threats and dangers, but you follow him, he says. Let's not be so concerned with other people's conditions that we forget our own before the Lord. Now, what about you? What about your condition? What is your spiritual status tonight? No one knows the mind of man. No one knows the spirit of man except for the mind of man, which is in him. I'm paraphrasing there, but you get the picture. Nobody knows what's going on inside your head except you. And I can't answer that question for you, but you know what your heart is and where you stand with God tonight. Are you in his grace? Have you obeyed his gospel? And if you haven't, well, I implore you to do so. You won't regret it. And it's the right thing to do. And you have no hope otherwise if you don't obey. And all things are ready for you to do that tonight. If you're ready to confess the faith that you have in him and be baptized in his name, well, we hope that you would come forward and make that known as we stand and sing to encourage you.